By the way, in case you didn't know, today is Armed Forces Day. Celebrate the people who are keeping you safe. And they even mentioned the Coast Guard today. I mean, they almost never mentioned the Coast Guard. I always felt left out. One of the early scriptures that got my attention was the conversation in Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 16 says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Well, you have to think about that for just a moment. And just, kind of ask a couple questions. Is eternal life handed out as a reward for doing something good? But that was the way that he phrased the question. What good thing do I have to do that I can get eternal life? Just tell me one good thing that I need to do. Kind of like a Boy Scout after a merit badge. What do I have to do? And then I got it, and that's it. I can go on my way, do whatever else I need. I already got it. And just one good thing. That's kind of the way that it was phrased. Now, as Bill was mentioning, there's three different accounts, and they're not all the same. They're a little different. So depending on which account that you read, may have even happened more than once. I don't know exactly how closely they are the same, but in this particular case, he answers him and he says, "Well, why do you call me good?" He says, "No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, some of the original manuscripts say that he didn't say "good teacher," he just said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do?" And he responds, "Well, why do you want to talk to me about what is good? Only one is good," referring to God. But either way, what he does is say, "Well, let's level the playing field. No one is good. No one. None of us, only God. So we're all on the same starting point. None of us are good. Only God is good. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, of course, where I was coming from, as I was first being called and I was reading and studying, and I come across this, and then, well, of course, this was absolutely the opposite of what I was taught. Keep the commandments. Well, no, I don't have to do any of this stuff. What are you talking about? Where is this coming from? But according to this, my Savior says, this doesn't make you good. This is a requirement. So we look over in Acts chapter 17, or Luke 17. Let's go to Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 7, he says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down and eat'?" So you have a servant, someone who is working for you, and he's out in the field, whether he's tending the sheep or whether he's plowing, planting, harvesting, whatever he's doing, he's working for you and he's out in the field. So he says, "Well, who's going to say, 'Come on in, sit down and eat'?" He says, "But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. So what he's saying is, come on in from the field, clean yourself up, prepare my dinner, serve me, and when I'm through, then you can eat. Because after all, you're working for me. You're serving me. You're my servant. So he says, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. He's not thanking him for doing what he's supposed to be doing, what he's ordered to do, what he's commanded to do, what he's supposed to do, what he's expected for him to do. He says, so likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So, keeping the commandments doesn't make us good. That's what we're supposed to do. And after we keep the commandments, we're still unprofitable. We haven't gained anything just by keeping the commandments. Verse 3 is in response to the other. He says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So, what he's saying is, you're commanded to forgive. Because that was the continuation of what he was saying. He's telling them, if you got a person that comes to you at 8 o'clock in the morning, and he does something against you, and starts your day off rotten, and he turns around and says, I'm sorry, you're supposed to forgive him. And he comes back at 10 o'clock and does the same thing. And at noon, and at 2, and at 4, and at 6, at 8 o'clock at night, he's back for a 7th time. And you've had about all you can handle with this person. But he says, I'm sorry. Forgive me. He says, we are commanded to forgive him. And if we don't, then we're less than unprofitable. And if we do, we've only done what we were commanded to do, he says, and you're still unprofitable servant. So they said, what? Increase our faith. Because it's going to take a lot of faith to do that. Because our natural instinct is, get out of here. Get away from me. I'm tired of you. But that's not what we're supposed to do. And of course, there's another case where Peter brought that back and said, how often do I have to forgive him? Till 7 times? No, 7 times 70, you know, or just, hey, all the time. If we expect to be forgiven each and every time, then what are we supposed to do? Forgive us as we forgive others. That's all there is to it. You know, that's the guideline. So that's what we're faced with. So back in Matthew 19, in verse 18, then the guy wants to, it seems like he's arguing with him, is what it seems like. He says, and which ones? Which commandments? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where have I read those before? Are those the Ten Commandments? Well, so the guy knew. He knew where they were. He just, you know, which ones? You wanted to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which ones? Because he only wanted, what good thing must I do? So, can I just keep one? I remember back, I think it was like 1980, when Garnton Armstrong came to town for a campaign. And there was a guy in the audience, and I'm just supposing that he was trying to make sense of it all, trying to understand, because he, after he gave his presentation, he was taking questions, and the guy kept raising his hand, and then even afterwards, he had to go up and talk to him. But, and he sounded like this guy. He says, "Well, you're telling me that we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, but he doesn't quote all ten of them. And you're telling me I'm supposed to keep the Sabbath day, but it doesn't say anything here about the Sabbath day." And, you know, he had to say, "Well, what commandments are these?" "Well, they're the Ten Commandments." "Well, aren't the rest of them contained in there too?" But he quotes these, he mentions these. He didn't mention the Sabbath day. "So why do I have to keep the Sabbath day? He didn't tell me I had to keep the Sabbath day." And that's the way, you know, people think when they're arguing and they're trying to decide, you know, am I being called? Am I understanding this? Do I, and I don't want to do any more than I have to do? What one good thing do I need to do? See? So, obviously he didn't understand that there wasn't any issue with the Sabbath day because of the society in which the guy was in from where he was speaking. You know, you put yourself back into the scene. Well, what were the Pharisees doing? They were spying on Jesus and the disciples to see if they could catch them breaking the Sabbath day because it carried a big penalty. They could get rid of them for that. And so naturally, the Sabbath day wasn't an issue. He also didn't say, you can have all the gods that you want. You can make all the graven images and bow down to them and cuss at them all you want. He didn't say that either. So would that be okay? Well, obviously not. So you see where you have to try and get people to see it isn't there, but it isn't there for a reason, because it all is part one and the same. You can't have one without the other. And all he was trying to do was these ones that he mentioned had to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. That was what they had to do with. And he didn't mention the ones where you had to love God. That was a given in the society that they were in. So, in verse 20, then he says, "The young man said to him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" So it's like, I'm good. I'm righteous. I've done all these commandments from my youth. So, do I get eternal life? Is there anything else that I have to do? So, you know, sometimes you got to be careful what you ask for, because then he says, well, if you want to be perfect, well, he really didn't ask to be perfect. All he wanted to know was one good thing that he had to do. But because of the way that it went, he says, okay, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So he says, okay, let's cut to the chase. Let's go right to the heart of the matter. If you want to be perfect, because, you know, Jesus knew the intents of the heart. He knew their thoughts. He knew where they were coming from. He knew their attitudes. Sell everything you have and come and follow me. So when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he hit him where it hurts. He hit him his money, his things. He was on Easy Street. You know, this guy had it made. He was a young man. He had great possessions. He had everything that he wanted. He had it made. And now, he was sorrowful. Now he was just depressed, sad. Why? Because of his attitude. That's what it comes down to. His attitude. What good thing must I do? Because I want to have eternal life. Keep the commandments. That should have been that. He said he's done that all of his life. That should have been the end of the situation right there. He could have went away happy. Now he's sad, miserable. So verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to turn over to Mark's account. It has just a little bit different take on this. Mark chapter 10 and verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." He could trust in his money. He could handle that. He could see that. He knew what the give and take was. If he did this, he lost money. If he did this, he made money. That's the only way he acquired great possession. So he could trust in his money and how he handled things, but not in God. So his religion had no faith. He couldn't put his trust and his faith in God. He had to put it in what he knew that he had, which was his possessions. So back in Matthew 19, he continues on and he says, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now the Hebrew says that the word camel, they have a word for camel in the Hebrew, which basically means rope. So when we think of a needle, we think of trying to thread a needle with a thread. And so they're using the analogy, trying to put a rope through there. How would that work? Well, it would. Now, Bullinger says just the opposite. He says that is not the meaning of the word. He says that it goes back to the times in which they lived and the situations that they lived in walled cities, and the cities had gates. And you're all familiar with, the cities have gates. And when it got dark, they closed the gates of the cities. Nobody wanted to be invaded after dark, So they would close the gates. But in the gate, there was a door to open to let someone come through. And, it'd be the same thing as what you have a garage to park your car, and you have a big garage door that you drive through, but you also have a walk-in door. And that's the difference. You got this big gate, which would be open during the daytime for the traffic, for the caravans and the wagons and whatnot. But at night, they closed those gates, and there was just a walk-in door. And so what he's saying was that was the terminology of the time, was the eye of the needle. And what he is saying then is how difficult it would be for a person who got there after dark, and he wanted to come into the city, and he has a camel. First thing he had to do was unload that camel, and then he had to try and get that camel to get down and work his way through that little doorway. Whether he had one hump or two, and he had to get down and try and how difficult it would be to try and get that animal to cooperate, to get down, to drag him through that opening, because they weren't going to open that gate. And that's the analogy that he says is what was meant by it. That it would be easier for a rich man, or easier for that camel to get through that gate than it would be for a rich man to get into the kingdom. And so the analogy is, again, putting yourself on the scene with his audience. They understood exactly what he was talking about because they've probably seen it happen. This guy trying to drag this camel through this little opening and how difficult it was. Maybe it took him an hour working this camel, getting him to cooperate, unloading him and reloading him and getting, you know, doing everything he had to do, and how difficult it was. And he says, it's easier to get that camel through there than it will be for a rich man to get into the kingdom. So, why is that? Well, what is the problem with a rich man? With this particular rich man is his possessions. He didn't want to give anything up. It affects your attitude. How many people have you read about that have won the lottery and it ruined their lives? And why is that? Why does it ruin your life? Too many times, people will trust in that money. They'll throw caution to the wind. They'll do things they wouldn't normally do. They'll take chances they wouldn't normally take. You know, they'll go out and they'll buy themselves a brand new sports car, which they would never have bought. They'd never have bought a brand new sports car because they couldn't afford it. Now they just got all kinds of money, so they go out and buy a brand new sports car. Gee, look, I wonder what it's like to drive 120. So, away they go. And what does that do? By breaking that law, because the speed limit's 70, and God set those people in office for our protection, for our good, and so the engineers get out there and say the speed limit on this, the safe speed limit maximum is 70, and of course they know you're going to go 10 over, so it's set at 70 because they know you're going to go 80. But not 120. And so by doing so, you're taking yourself out of God's protection. He's not obligated to protect you if you're going to break the law, knowingly and willingly. And so what are you doing? You're taking yourself out of his care, out of his control, taking chances you wouldn't normally take because you're trusting in your riches. Well, anything happens, I can buy another car. Riches can cause, doesn't have to, but it can cause problems. So when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? I mean, if it's that difficult, who can be saved? So obviously they could recognize the example of trying to drag that camel through that opening. When Jesus looked at them, he said to them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Well, is it supposed to be easy for us to get into the kingdom? I mean, was that the examples that he gave us, that it's supposed to be easy for us to get into the kingdom? Didn't he say back a few chapters in 7 that to go by the narrow gate? Because broad is the gate, you know, and wide is the way that goes to destruction. But confined, narrow, difficult road it is that leads to life. And it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not supposed to be easy. There's no guarantee it's going to be easy. But there was a rich man that had the right attitude. That is, it's right here in the story. We go over to chapter 27, Matthew 27. And verse 57 says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man. So he was rich. There it is, right here. There's a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So this was his new tomb. And it says that it was cut out of rock. It wasn't a cave. He didn't go find a cave that was leaking, that had stalagmites and stalactites all over it, and water running through it. It was all damp. No, he took, you know, the face of a cliff and cut a hole in it. A tomb. And he had it set up where you could roll a stone in front of it to seal it. So, he's a man with money. And what's he doing with it? He's doing good with it. That's what he's doing. Now, a little more than that, if we go over to Mark 15, the same man in Mark 15, it gives a little more. Verse 43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So he wasn't just a rich man. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the elders, one of the ones that were running the country. And he was a disciple of Jesus. And he was rich. And Luke chapter 23 gives us just the final bit of information. Luke 23 and verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So, he was a rich man, a prominent man, a council member on the Sanhedrin. So, what was he doing? He was risking everything. He was risking his reputation, his livelihood, his money. He was risking everything. Basically, stuck his thumb in the face of the rest of them. And together with Nicodemus, who was also a Pharisee, they went and took the body of Jesus and wrapped it, anointed it, put it in the tomb. So there's your difference in your attitude of a person that has great possessions and he goes away sorrowful, or someone who has great possessions and he uses them for good, which he did. He said, here's my brand new tomb. I'm going to put Jesus in that new tomb. I'll get myself a different one. He puts everything at risk and did what he did. So a rich person can make it. And it depends on the attitude. And again, you want another example. Just look at David. Look at what David did. I figured it up one time by today's standards, and of course gold wasn't worth that much when I figured it up last time. But he contributed like $1 billion of his own money to the building of the temple. That he had money that he had saved up and everything, and when he wanted to build a house for God, and God told him no, he says, your son will build it. He set out to get everything together because he knew his son was going to build it, and he acquired all the stuff, and he put into the treasury to help build the temple all this gold and silver that he had accumulated, and it added up to something like $1 billion that he contributed. He just gave it away for that purpose. So you can be a rich man and have a lot and do good with it. So, and again, what was David's attitude? Of course, he was a man after God's own heart. You know, he had the right attitude. So you can serve God with your riches. And I like to think, you know, I always try to look on the bright side and hope that people come around. Because, you know, we know later on that there were Pharisees who were part of the church that had joined the church. And I think, you know, Joseph and Nicodemus were two of the people who had actually become part of the church. There's no reason to believe that they didn't when they risked everything and put everything on the line to do what they did in the face of the rest of the council. But I like to think that that this other rich man also did that, because remember this little instance over in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 says, "Now when the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the money, the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." And Joseph, who also was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So I like to think that maybe this young man who went away sorrowful had time to continue to follow and to watch and to see the example of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And he himself, after Pentecost, came around and saw all the miracles and all the things that were happening and got the right attitude and got the faith, and was also one of those who sold his possessions and brought the proceeds and put it at the feet of the apostle. After all, he wanted to know one good thing. And with the right attitude and with the faith, he may have found it. So I like to think that that may have happened, since that was all written down for us. So again, Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So we gave up everything. We left our homes, we left our families, we left our property, we left our businesses, we left everything. And we followed you. You know, for these 3 years, we've been following you around. Well, what are we going to get? What's in it for us? You know, I mean, if this guy, he goes away sorrowful, and you're telling us it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, and it's impossible, except with God it's possible, what's in it for us? And he says, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, right off the bat, they know they're going to be right there. They're going to be in power. They're going to be sitting on thrones, and they're going to be judging the 12 tribes. Well, we all know we're going to be kings and priests to one degree or another. Are we also going to be judges? Because this is going to be like the Supreme Court. You got to have all the other little courts. You know, they're not going to sit there and judge every little matter, just like we know back in the Old Testament when Moses did and he appointed the elders. Well, you're going to have all these other courts, and we know from 1 Corinthians where Paul says, "Do you not know we're going to judge angels? Can't you judge the smallest matters?" So that's what we're supposed to be doing, is gaining this experience of making judgments and decisions, because it's one of the things we're going to be doing. We're going to be judges. And, of course, part of the experience today would be arguing with the decisions that have been made by some of these judges and saying, "Boy, if I was a judge, you know." Well, you just might be. And everyone, which is all of us, who have left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So, if you've lost anything for God, you will get it back 100-fold. If you've lost anything, what have you lost? Maybe you lost your job because coming into the church. They wouldn't let you keep the Sabbath, so you quit your job, and whatever the difference would have been in that pay, guess what? You're going to get it back 100-fold in one way or the other, on top of eternal life. Eternal life is the given. That's your gift. And on top of that is anything that you would have lost for God, you're going to get back 100-fold. So, I have to look at the rich man who wanted to know the one good thing and wonder if he could have received eternal life, given away his great possessions, and got them back 100-fold. How great would his possessions be then? I like to think that he came to that understanding because he didn't leave the scene. He was right there and he heard all these words and he thought about them for weeks and weeks until sometime after Pentecost, and maybe he was there and he said, you know, why not? And it wasn't just Jesus doing the miracles then. The apostles were doing the miracles. They were doing the signs. They were doing, they picked up where he left off. And maybe he changed his attitude. And he went from sorrowful to joyful. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And that has a couple different meanings. Who was the first called? Who were the first that had everything? All of those who came out of Egypt. The whole family of Israel was called. But where are they going to be? They're not going to be in the first resurrection. Let's take a moment and go over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know, and that's one of the things we have to be careful of, is all the things that are going on in this world, all the sin that is going on in this world can harden us and begin to deceive us. "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, which was also disobedience. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So they heard the gospel. Gospel was preached to them, but it wasn't mixed with faith. Didn't profit them any. They remain unprofitable servants. So they were the first called, but they won't be in the first resurrection. So the first will be last. And the last, those who he's speaking to, those from the day of Pentecost on, all of us, all the Gentiles, will be in the first resurrection. Those that answered the call, that accepted. And he goes on and gives a parable about the kingdom of heaven and the landowner, which is the other meaning which we always talk about, and it's similar in that people want to kind of argue the idea, the point, as Bill had brought up about, I've kept the commandments for 20 years. Does that mean now I can just stop keeping them? Well, and there will be, using the analogy that Christ gives here, you know, people who say, oh, wait a minute, I've been in the church for 50 years. For 50 years, I've sacrificed and gone to the feast. For 50 years, I've tithed. For 50 years, I've given offerings. For 50 years, I've done everything I was supposed to do. And this guy comes in just after the fifth trumpet, and he hasn't kept one feast. He hasn't had to give any tithes, no offerings. All he had to do is repent, and he gets the same reward as me. He gets eternal life. That's the deal. That's the gift, is eternal life. The difference is what you give up, what you've lost for God, which is you're going to get back a hundredfold, and whatever rewards he wants to give. But that's the deal. You know, people who were first, you say, oh, what about? No. He says, can I give the same reward? Isn't it mine to give? However I want to give with it. So he goes on in verse 16, he says, so the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. How many were called out of Egypt? All of them. How many were chosen? Two. Joshua and Caleb. And all the teenagers. And younger. Yeah. That's the way it was, because of their attitude. Because when it came, they searched out the land, and the response came. What was the call? Oh, we can't do it. You know, we're grasshoppers in their sight. It's too much. You know, and Joshua and Caleb, well, what do you mean? For the last year, he's been with us, doing everything. He got rid of the Egyptians and everything else on the way. Yeah, we can do it. Let's do it. So it was a matter of attitude, faith, belief, which gave them the right to enter into the promised land. So, if you will enter into life, which was, again, one of the first things that the first scriptures that I was looking at when I was being called. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. But it must be mixed with faith and a right attitude.